Thank you very much for coming tonight. You have been punctual in coming, so I want to promise you that, God's help, I will be punctual in closing. And the meetings will not go beyond the end of the hour. And if God helps me and allows me to be brief, the meetings may not even go for the full hour. So please feel free to come, and if you have children in school, they will not be getting home unnecessarily late. I'd like to read with you in the book of Genesis, first of all. There are four passages that we'd like to look at tonight, and the first is Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old, and she there. That is the first usage, first mention of a word that is going to be used again and again throughout the scriptures and eventually become incorporated into the title of God himself. Jacob was a plain man. Now, chapter 32, please. While it is the end of the chapter that we want to notice, allow me just to read some scattered verses with you through the chapter to give us a flavor of what is in Jacob's mind at this point. Verse 6, and the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to thy brother Esau, and also he cometh to meet thee, and 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that was with him, and the flocks and herds, and the camels into two bands, and said, "If Esau come to the one company and smite it, then the other company which is left shall escape." Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which saidst unto me, return unto thy country, to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee." Notice verse 11, "Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me, and the mother with the children." So then he sets his fertile mind at work to think how he can placate his brother Esau. He decides to do it with wave after wave of gifts that would perhaps appease Esau. In fact, that is the word that he uses later in the chapter. Verse 20, "Say ye moreover, behold, thy servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goeth before me, and afterward I will see his face. Peradventure he will accept of me." So went the present over before him, and himself lodged that night in the company. And he rose up that night and took his two wives and his two women servants and his 11 sons, passed over the four Jabbok. And he took them and sent them over the brook and sent over that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, and the only way to understand those words is that the wrestler, this other figure, is not prevailing against Jacob. When he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he said, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." And I would take it at that point, Jacob realizes his opponent is more than merely a man, and not an associate of Esau's. "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." And he said unto him, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." Jacob asked him and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name." And he said, "Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name?" And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." And as he passed over Peniel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. Now, next to the last reading, please, in the book of Hosea, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then Hosea, chapter 12. Hosea, chapter 12. verse 2. The Lord hath also a controversy with Judah, and will punish Jacob according to his way. According to his doings will he recompense him. And you'll understand, of course, that the use of the name Jacob in verse 2 is referring to the nation, but in the use of that name, the mind of God, the mind of the writer, and our mind are to be taken back to the inception of the nation, that is, to the man, Jacob, and what he was like. Notice verse 3. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and by his strength he had power with God. Now you'll get nothing better than our good authorized version. Just allow me to cast some light on the verse that there is in the original, a parallelism, a structure here that is very helpful to follow. Let me read it to you, emphasizing that. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel. In his manhood, he had power with God. Yea, he had power over the angel and prevailed. He wept. Imagine that. He's the winner, and yet he wept and made supplication unto him. He found him in Bethel. Notice these words, because they tell me that what we read in Genesis 32 has a tremendous voice to us. And there he spake with us, even the Lord God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial. Therefore turn thou to thy God, keep mercy and judgment, and wait on thy God continually. Now just one more reading. It will be the last time that the Bible uses the name Jacob, the book of Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 21. By faith Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning up on the top of this step. Now if I could just take a minute at the opening of the meeting to at least give you some idea of what the nights before us will be about, I would like to try to draw some lessons from these Old Testament characters about whom we will be reading, and try and learn some characteristics that are Christ-like, and therefore produced in those men, made their lives useful to God. There will be, at least in the case of one of those people, a contrast, because they failed in the very point that they should have been developing. But at least you'll understand what I mean when I say that in the case of Jacob, we would like to learn something about submission. The idea of obedience, of dependence on God, of trust, the price and princeliness of submission. Tomorrow night, if the Lord has not come, we would like to consider together the life of Samuel. And we will be seeing the privilege and the preeminence of communion. A man whose life was preeminently a life of communion with God. The next night, it will be Samson. And of course, the great failure in his life is a failure in consecration, but we will need to learn from that the primacy and the proof of consecration and devotedness to God. And then on Thursday night, I would like to turn our attention to the interesting life of Elijah, and we will notice the convictions that man had, and see the power of those convictions in his life and their importance in ours. And then finally, Friday evening, God willing, we will see what we can learn from Nehemiah and the builder of those walls around Jerusalem. We will learn the great preservation of separation, preserving the work of God. Now, when it comes to this man, Jacob, I think that with a moment's reflection, you would realize that what Peter was among the apostles and what Elijah was among the prophets, Jacob is among the patriarchs. That is, when I'm reading the life of Abraham, I get the sense that this man is so beyond me that there's very little connection between his life and mine. And when I'm reading about John, I feel like I'm being allowed in on the holy secrets of a man so devoted to the Lord Jesus that that I will never reach that plateau. And when you're thinking about the apostles Peter, the apostle Peter, and the patriarch Jacob, and the prophet Elijah, there's something, I was going to say human-like about them, but they were marked by failure at times. I see some of the same things in their life that unfortunately are in mine. So when I see that
the dealings of God in their life so made them more like the Lord Jesus and increased their usefulness for God and took what would have been a worthless life or a valueless life and imbued it with value and eternal significance, it gives me great encouragement to realize that God can still do that for us. He is able to so work in our lives that he can make our lives count for him. And I don't think that is any more noticeable in our reading tonight than to see that in the first reading, we're looking at a supplanter, at the idea that this babe, who even struggled in the womb, and was going to be the kind of person that would always manipulate and move things and craftily work behind the scenes and always be thinking of his own ends and his own gains, when God is done with him, he's not only blessing the greatest monarch of his day, but he's a worshiper, kneeling upon the top of his stair. God used the words, thou worm Jacob. So it's the worm who became a worshiper. The crippled prince of Israel, living through life, having learned that true power comes from dependence on God. Now, I want to focus your attention then, particularly on what happened at Peniel. Have you ever had trouble obeying God? Have you ever sensed to your dismay an element of independence in your heart, an unwillingness to bow to authority? Times when self-will has struggled in your heart, you have seen what God wants you to do, but there has been a desire just to take things into your own hands, and somehow if they were in my hands, I could handle this, and this waiting on God, and this allowing God to work for me, and waiting for God to do something. So hard. I think that there's something of that to be learned at Peniel, because in the wrestling of this man, although we often use it in connection with prayer, and it may be a fine picture of that, and I'm not trying to be condescending in saying that, all I'm saying is I don't think that that is what is happening here. What is happening here is, and we will notice that, is that God is opposing Jacob and wrestling with him just as he had striven with others, and that God is finally going to bring this man to the place where he can do nothing, and then God is going to bless him. So notice with me, first of all, the crisis in this man's life, the crisis. Esau is coming with his armed men. The man who said that the next time he saw Jacob, he'd kill him, he'd come. Now you see, unfortunately, Jacob was going back to that man because God told him to go back. I mean, unfortunately, in the sense that he just can't pick up and go back the other way. He is to go back to that land now. God has told him to go. There are at least four places that Jacob named. He named Bethel, the house of God, where God appeared to him with those wonderful promises of preservation and prosperity and blessing. I am with you, and will bring you again into this land. The ladder of the way, and the angels, and the appearance of God, and he lifted up his heels in joy, and went off into that foreign land with the promises of God, buoying his spirits. He named Bethel. He named Galilee, where God stepped in between a vengeful Laban and protected Jacob. He had appeared to Laban and said, don't you touch him. And so it was a much different Laban who came to meet Jacob. And while he made his accusations, he never intended to kill Jacob because God had tied his hands. So when they were all done, Jacob just called up this Galilee, a heap of witness, that God is between you and me, and we will not war together. He named Mahanaim, beginning of chapter 32, the two hosts of angels. What a thrilling thing to think God's with me, and he's actually sent his angels to be with me and to protect me. Mr. Paisley, I've often heard him speak about the law of the fourth. That the fourth, wherever you have a set of four, the fourth is always different, as in the four Gospels. Well, the fourth place he named was Peniel. What a different place that was. What is happening here? Esau's coming. Jacob thinks, what am I going to do? He plans this ruse with the gifts. That'll soften him. But by the time he keeps accepting things from me, eventually by the time I get there, he'll have been softened and ready to receive me. But just in case, he's going to make sure that the people that meet Esau first are the least important to him. And he's going to keep the ones he loves the most at the back, so that if Esau attacks initially, Jacob's loved family members can get away. So he's got this whole plan. And then he's thinking, oh, I've got to have my act together. And I've got to be rested, and I've got to have things going, so I need peace, I need quiet, I need rest. So he takes all his things, his servants, his men's servants, his family, his children, his cattle, and he sends them over the brook. He settles down. There's try and collect herself, calm his nerves, let him rest. So you see, the first thing is he's alone. He's in solitude. You know that the very thing that we dislike the most, being alone, is absolutely necessary for usefulness for God? We're gregarious creatures, or at least the most of us. Even those among us who are not people persons, which it doesn't mean they're abnormal, they just enjoy not being in a crowd. Even people like that among us, there's something in your heart that requires companionship, that wants friends. Maybe not all the time, but you want friends. But the most of us don't like to be alone. We like to have people around. We like the interchange. We enjoy what happened here last night, singing together and encouraging one another just by our presence and our friendship and our Christian example. But you see, there's something now, there's another element to Christian living that we all need to understand, that we cannot always be together, that we cannot always just enjoy one another's company, that there has to be time you have alone with God. And the very thing that we need the most, setting aside time where no one intrudes, the door is closed, and we are alone with God. The very thing that we generally try and work against, make sure I'm never alone. Where's Moses going to get his call? In the middle of a palace. God's going to take him away out in the middle of the backside of the desert. And out there in that obscure place, all alone, caring for sheep, he's going to get his call from God. Watch God take Elijah and take him away over here and put him by a crook all alone. Nobody coming to feed him. Laban's taking the delivery service every day. And while he's alone there, what about Paul? When Luke writes, he was minded to go ahead by foot, and he sent us by ship. What's he doing? As those other workers board the ship and make the appointment with Paul, well, they'll meet him up the coastline, and they get onto the ship with Paul. They're watching him now. He's sitting up alone. He wants to be alone. Why? Because he has a tremendous limit of mind, and he's time alone with God if they're never on that ship. And by the time they come around and dock him, they come up down the road.
He has made his resolve in the presence of God, and he tells us in the next chapter, wherever I go, they tell me bonds and imprisonments await me in Jerusalem, but none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I may finish my course with joy, and the ministry I had obtained of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Do you know what the long walk with God alone was for?
Because Paul was weighing up in his mind, what does this mean? What do I do? Do I retire? Do I go get a little villa on the Isle of Capri and sit back and enjoy my sunset years and write letters to the churches and encourage young believers and stay free? Or do I go on to Jerusalem and see what happens?
And God tells me everywhere I go that if I go to Jerusalem, I'll find it. After the end of his walk alone with God, his course was settled. There would be no turning back. There would be no change in a life of devotion to God. He would obey God no matter what the cost, and he would leave the results with God. When is the last time, dear young sister, when is the last time that you spent some time alone with God? Dear brother, when is the last time you said on the phone to the person who had called you, I'd like to do that, I'd really enjoy that, but I'm not free tonight. Check, maybe another night. Check with me another night. Click. Shut the door. Get out your phone book. You've got a room with God. It was Jim Elliot, whose life was given in martyrdom in Ecuador, who said that the devil has learned to capitalize on three things. Noise, hurry, and crap. I took that away in my mind when I read that because I didn't understand it when I read it. I think I understand a little more about it now. Noise, hurry, and crowds. Those are three things that militate against the spirit that can hear the voice of God speaking to our hearts. He's alone. But there is not only this solitude. I want you to notice that there is this wrestling, this strife, this conflict. Now imagine. He sits back. He's settling down. He's thinking, oh, I've got to get my strength built up again. Who knows what tomorrow may bring him? All of a sudden, out of the dark of the night, suddenly there's a figure upon him, and they're rolling together on the ground. What would you think?
You can understand what Jacob's mind must have been thinking. It must be Esau. It's one of Esau's men. And so now he's marshaling up all his energies. And there is this wrestling. And they're fighting together. And maybe they clash and they grasp each other and then they break apart again. A whole half hour in the wrestling. And in the back of Jacob's mind is something like an alarm clock that's ringing saying, Jacob, this is the very thing you didn't need at a time like this.
30 minutes after 30 minutes. Hour after hour. As the whole night seems to become one long wrestling match. As the man is wrestling. What's happening?
God was blocking his way. God was opposing him not because his path or his course was wrong, but because his past and his character was wrong. He had always been striving. In the womb, we read, it was with Esau. In his life as a servant, it's with Laban. If God didn't begin to deal with him, that would be the whole of Jacob's life. He'd always be fighting. He'd always be wrestling. He'd always be striving. He'd always be trying to make things happen the way he wanted it to happen.
So there is a tremendous encouragement in what's happening here, as painful as it is. If God cares too much for you and me to let us just go on to become whatever we might be, natural.
He cares too much for the garden of your soul to just let any old weed grow in it. And there are times when the wrenching of that weed from your heart may hurt.
But it's only because God has great plans for you and cares too much for you to just let things go on in their natural course. So they're wrestling and they're fighting together. We come to this remarkable thing. There is a stalemate. Who wins? Don't get ahead of the story. I know Hosea says Jacob prevailed, but that's not where we are right now. Right now where we are is that whoever this figure is who has come on Jacob is not winning. But Jacob's not getting anywhere either. He hasn't pinned them to the mat either.
So we're at a stalemate here. Jacob needed the time, but he doesn't have the time. He's not getting anywhere. And apparently,
you know what it means? That there is enough in you and me to thwart the purposes of God for our lives? That there is enough resistance in here to fight against whatever God is trying to do in my life? No progress? No growth? In the prayer tonight, I enjoyed his prayer, and he spoke about the idea that we often plateau at a level, and there's no more growth, no more development. Not a horrifying thought? That we haven't grown in the year that's passed? And that we've kind of stumbled into 93, and there's not much more growth yet, and there may not be any more growth? That we are able to wrestle with God and bring things to a stalemate? That's why I think when we turn to the climax here and the dealings of God with this man, we will learn some important lessons. Do you notice, first of all, the touch? The touch. When they come to this point, neither one is winning. This person touches Jacob in the hollow of his thigh. Now, there are many in the scriptures who were touched. Isaiah was touched. This hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away. There followed Saul a band of men whose hearts God had touched. But what a touch this was. I'll tell you what it felt like. The Bible says very simply, he wept. He wept. What would you feel if hour after hour after hour you had wrestled with this person? At times you thought, I think I have him, and then I think he has me, and you called more inner reserves, and, you know, you've dug deep, right? The champion spirit, digging a little deeper and sucking it up when you need more, and now you're giving it everything you have, and the day is starting to break, and it's been a long, miserable night, and you can't get out of your mind the thought that tomorrow morning the greatest crisis of your life is coming. All of a sudden, as if he had a magic finger, this being touches Jacob's thigh, and there is a stab of pain. Holding on to that figure, because he could do nothing more,
Jacob clings and cries. If only he would have let God pin him to the mat, he could have had the blessing without the limb. God just wanted to bless him. God just wanted to change him for his own good. If the worm is ever going to be a blessing to others, if he's ever going to be a prince instead of a groveling worm, if he is ever going to lean on his staff and worship, if God will ever allow himself to be called the God of Jacob, if this man will ever be a blessing to himself, his family, and others, then God has to deal with him. If only he had given up. If only he had said, yes, you win. There was no need for the painful touch. The need was because of what Jacob was like. Dear brother and sister, it is our resistance against God that often brings us into a painful situation. He could have had the blessing without the limp if he simply had allowed God. But I want you to notice the test. Because when his thigh is shrunken and he's lame and he's holding on, this angel says to him, let me go, the day is greater. What would have happened if Jacob had let him go? Let me go, the day is breaking. What would have happened if he let him go? He would have had a limp without the blessing. You see, if he had just let God work in his life, he could have had the blessing without the limp. Now he is a tremendous loss. With the touch of that finger on that man's thigh, Jacob, if never before, and I think he did know, he did begin to understand, but if never before, then now he knows, this is not just a man, this is not one of Esau's associates, this is not some Canaanite come upon me. He would understand this is something special, supernatural, God's hand is in this. So when the being said to him, let me go, Jacob had said, all right, I'm satisfied with how things are. We've wrestled. Neither of us have gotten anywhere so far. You go, and I'll try and catch a few fitful moments sleep before I have to go to Esau. If he had been satisfied with that, he would have limped across that brook to see Esau. And for the rest of his life, he would have had a limp without the blessing. So now listen to his language. When he says, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. It is a man, to put it in New Testament language, exercised thereby. God has dealt with him. Now he's exercised about it. Why? What's in this for me? What's God trying to say to me? You remember those are words used about God's chastening of us, his dealings with us. I wonder sometimes how many occasions God has dealt with me and I've got the limp without the blessing. I never stop to try and find out what's God saying. What's he trying to produce in me? What is lacking in me of Christ-likeness that God is trying to cultivate? You see, if we don't have that exercise, if we just push all the buttons and go cruising through life with everything uncontrolled by our computers, and we never stop and say, what, God, speak to me? What are you trying to say? How can I be more like thy beloved son? If there is not that exercise, life, never getting a lesson, never getting a blessing, never knowing what God is doing in our lives. Think of the Lord Jesus at the door in Luke chapter 24. What a test that was. He's going to pass them by. Do they want his counsel? His counsel? He had opened the scriptures to them. Light was beginning to dawn on their sad and discouraged minds that maybe it wasn't all over. We had hoped that it was he that would have delivered Israel, and this is the third day, and some say there's been a flight of angels which say that he is alive. And this man, whoever he is, he has warmed their hearts the way their master used to. Now when they come to that door and they begin to go in, he's going to pass by. Well, hang on. You want to open up? You want me to open up the scriptures to you? Do you ever test the door open? Waiting to see if you'll invite him in? Wanting in your heart to know more about God? Wanting in your heart to know more about Christ? Wanting in your heart to know more of his word? And more of him and his word? What about the Lord at the door in Revelation chapter 3? Isn't that a test? Behold, I stand at the door and knock.
However we're going to use those words, whatever we're going to understand about Laodicea, he still calls it an assembly. It's still a lampstand. And yet he's on the outside of what? He's on the outside of the affections of his people. And if they want his communion, he will come in and sup with them. And they with him if they want it.
God's personal exercise. Let him in, hear my voice, and open the door.
Is he on the outside of your heart?
Remember how warmly you received him when you were a sinner going to hell.
Remember how glad you were to find out that he received sinners. Remember how glad you were to find out that he received sinners. Remember how thankful you were when it dawned on you that it was all done by him. And you remember how when you first realized you'd never be in hell, the gratitude that welled in your heart that that blessed man had given himself for you, child. We rearrange the furniture of our lives so that he's on the outside. Well, then he's knocking to see if you want his communion. Do you remember in Song of Solomon chapter 5 where the spouse has put off her clothes and prepared herself for the night and she's laying down. She's tired and she's resting. And you remember she said, my beloved put his hand in at the opening of the door. And my heart was stirred. Just the sight of his hand. What's he doing? Wants to know if you want his companionship. You want his company? There are times on a Sunday morning, isn't there, when you've caught a sight of that hand at the door. And your heart has been stirred. Now he wants to see if you have the exercise. Do you want him in life to walk with you, to teach you, to be with you, to commune with you? So Jacob has the test. Thank God Jacob did have an exercise. He was anxious to get the blessing out of this. Before he gets that blessing, the truth has to come out. He says, what's your name? What's your name? You know what that is telling us about? I wonder if Jacob's mind flitted back to that other scene where somebody asked him words very similar. He didn't say, what is your name? But he asked him who he was. And he lied. And he said, I am Esau, thy son. And Isaac said, well, it doesn't sound like Esau. It sounds like Jacob. Come here. Art thou in very truth, my son Esau? Yes, I'm Esau. So now the words come, what is your name? He can't lie. He can't say, I'm Esau. He has to be honest with God if this is who he is. Does he want the blessing? Then he has to be honest with God. You know, we are wonderful at putting airs on, aren't we? We are tremendous. You think more of me. Let me tell you right now. You may not think much of me, but you think far more of me than you should. Because we have all learned how to make people think well of us. None of us is fooling God. And he says to you today, what's your name? He desires truth in the inner parts. He wants us to be honest with him, and I think he wants us to discern what we really are. He can't lie. He can't leave. That's what he did with Laban. Troubles come, he can lie to his father and get the blessing. Difficulties come with Laban, he can leave. Pack up in the middle of the night, go away, leave the troubles behind. Well, Laban follows him, but he gets away. He can't even leave. He lets go, the man is gone. He can't lie. He can't leave. What can he do? All he can do is leave. Tell him his name is Jacob and long for blessing. So now that is just the background for what now I hope will be the lessons for us. Notice now the conclusion. There he spake with us. So now watch God's dealings with this man, and let me tell you of their parallel in God's dealings, or what he wishes to be a parallel in our lives. What did he do to Jacob? The first thing was, Jacob was lame. Jacob was lame. The strong, crafty, self-sufficient, independent man who thus far had been able to handle everything that came his way, he hardly had to stop and ask God what to do or pray for help. Hardly had to do it. Or if he did pray, it was a little like this. Oh God, Esau's coming, I'm afraid of him, please help me. Amen. And then figure out what he's going to do. The greatest danger of his life is coming with the morning sun. And he doesn't even have 2 good people standing. He's lame. After Bethel, and the experience he had there. It says in very poetic Hebrew language, he lifted up his heels. It hits the meaning. It was so thrilling. And he was running, see? His mother had sent him away. He knew, was determined to get him. And now he's going away from home and family and friends, going to a strange land. And he's all alone, and God appears to him. And God says, I am with you. And you're going to come back here. And I'm going to bless you. And I'm going to prosper you. And I'm with you. And with all those sweet promises in his soul, when he goes to leave Bethel, he sets up his pillar. And he goes to leave Bethel, and he literally lifts up his heels as if he's dancing for joy. I'm going to lift up his heels when he leaves Bethel. He's going to limp away. You've had experiences like that, haven't you? You've had times when you have literally lifted up your heels with joy. God has blessed in some way. He has answered prayer. He has cheered your heart. You have gone away from that experience thinking to yourself, well, I'll never do that. Lift it up your heels and let it go. There are times when you have gone limping away from some experience with God. You thought to yourself, I'll never forget that. And I really can't tell you which is the more important in Christian living or which is the more valuable in Christian character. Than the times when we lift up our heels, or the times when we limp. I can tell you this. If you said to Jacob, Jacob, tell me about Bethel. He'd say, Bethel, come here.
What? See this fellow? I run down here, and I turned the stone over, and I put it for a pillow,
and I put my head against it, and I was going to sleep, and I had so much misgiving, and so many fears, and God appeared to me. And God blessed me. And God promised he'd be with me. And God said he'd bring me back, and he's done it. And he's given me a wonderful family, and he has prospered me, and he has blessed me.
I'll never forget that. This memorializes it. Every time I come by here and I look at that stone, it was once a pillow. I turned it into a pillar. I'll never forget God dealing with me.
And Jacob, tell me about Galilee. And he tell you, Galilee, listen. We were here. I didn't realize at the time that my wife had stolen some of Laban's idols, and she had hid them, and she put blankets all around, and she said she was expecting, and she couldn't get up, and would it be all right just to stay there? And her dad never searched under those blankets, but there were idols there. And if Laban had caught them, I think he would have killed me. But God appeared to him, and God tied his hands and said, you be careful what you do to that man. And I put that pillar up because it memorializes that God intervened at a very, very critical point in my life. And if you said, Jacob, what happened at Ephrath when you were almost at Bethlehem? They would tell you, you know, it was the greatest sorrow I ever had up to that point. My beloved Rachel died. And I put a pillar up, and I found great solace in the things of God. God comforted my heart. And there's that pillar. And every time I pass, that pillar reminds me of the sympathy and pity of the God that I serve. But Jacob, tell me about Peniel. I don't see a pillar. Because he wouldn't point you to a pillar. He points you to his thigh, to his side. He carried the mark of Peniel with him for the rest of his life. The unmistakable mark of a man that had had dealings with God. Now, my dear young brother or sister, if all you want out of life is a happy life, you could probably have it. Pretty sad world, but you could probably have a happy life. If you want something more than that, if by the grace of God you want a useful life, then have dealings with God. Spend time alone with God. Let him mark you. Let him make you more like his beloved son. He was lame.
After Bethel, after Peniel, he would live through life. You remember when he stood before Pharaoh? I think there's something very significant in his language. He said that the God of Abraham and Isaac, the God before whom Abraham and Isaac walked. See? The God before whom Abraham and Isaac walked.
He didn't say the God before whom Abraham and Isaac and I walked. Because he was a limper, not a walker. He said, I have not attained unto the years of their life. I haven't matched them. He was lame. There's something more here now. Jacob was named. He was named. And as he longs for this blessing, the blessing that he gets is incorporated in a name. Thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall no more be Jacob. Thou shalt be called Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. Now we're getting to see who won. Thou hast prevailed. Abraham became a prince so easily, didn't he? I mean, you're reading about Abraham, and I know he went through deep dealings with God. But the point is that before you realize it, the heathen are saying, you're a mighty prince among us. Take the property. Why, Abraham, you're a prince. You seem to become a prince so easily. But before Jacob could become a prince, there had to be Peniel. Painful, hard dealings with God. The man was named Israel as a prince. Now let me tell you that the world is after princes here tonight. The flesh is after princes. When Moab struck in Numbers 25, do you remember what it struck at? A prince. And when the judgment fell, it was a prince who had died. What that prince could have been for God and God's people, I can't tell you because he was dead. He never arrived at his potential. There are young men and women here who could be noble in the things of God. But what you could be, will never be realized if the world destroys you. It's aiming for the princes. And Moab, when Joab struck, who did he strike? Well, I'll tell you what David said. Princeton, a great man has fallen this day in Israel, and I am this day weak. And Joab struck, he took away a prince. What Abner could have been in the service of David, we'll never know. Because the prince died that day. And the world and the flesh are determined that there will be no young men and young women here developing into noble servants of God in the assembly in Richmond. If you're going to become a prince, we will all have to know what it means to put ourselves into the hand of God. He was lamed. He was named. Now there's just one more thing that happened that I want to tell you about. He was claimed. And I don't want to destroy the wonderful meaning of the name Israel. Prince of God. But will you just allow me to add maybe a side light to the meaning of that? It does not just simply mean you have noble standing with God. What it means is God has princed this man. Doesn't sound like good English, but there it is. God princes this man. God rules this man. God commands this man. When he would go limping into the court of Pharaoh, his very name would say, I am no longer in control of my life. God rules my life. God princed the man. God had a servant here once who did everything that pleased him. Trouble is with you and me, it takes dealings on the part of God to make us more like that perfect servant. But that's a bit of what is happening here. Jacob was not perfect after this, was he? There were still times when the old Jacob came out, huh? Still times when you could see him scheming. Still times when you catch a little bit of Jacob's cunning. It was still in there. But like a conversion that begins to change the life of a human being, these dealings with God that make such a deep impress on this man's life began to swing the man over from a self-sufficient, independent man to a man who would be princed by God. What happened was this. Jacob surrendered to God. And God said, you win. You win. Jacob said, I give up. And God said, you prevail. You win. So now watch him. When he comes limping into the court of Pharaoh. And remember the principle of the book of Hebrews, that the less is blessed of the better. And watch him while he lifts his hand. And he blesses that mighty monarch. The less is blessed of the better. Who was the better of the two men? Egypt's king or God's prince? Watch him, will you? When leaning on his staff, he lifts his heart heavenward and he worships.
conniving, crafty supplanter, has become a worshiper. Because God has taught him that the greatest mission in life is submission. He has named him. He has lamed him. And he has claimed him. And I hope in whatever way it can be done, God will grant all of us to be made similarly, more submissive, more obedient, more like our Lord Jesus. Shall we pray? Our Father, at the close of the meeting, we bow to thank thee for the Savior, our Lord Jesus. We realize that if it were not for him, we would have no interest in divine and eternal things. But it is the life of God in our souls that gives us some interest and concern to be more like thy Son and to be more pleasing to him. We remember the great longing of the heart of the Apostle Paul, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. Grant that we may have increased in our hearts through this week, if the Lord has not come, spiritual desires and longings, that our lives may be more like Christ and more useful to thee. Grant us safety in traveling to our homes. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus. Number 87. Hymn number 87. Thank you very much for coming. Monday night is generally the proverbial small night, and the hall is so well filled, and it's most encouraging to see you here. If you can join us tomorrow night, 7:30, the subject will be something from the life of Samuel, and the truth of communion with God through life, and I hope that that will be help and blessing to all of us. We'll sing just the first, fourth, and fifth verses, verses 1, 4, and 5. Mm-hmm.